Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemns sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory.
Loving Father, as we gather here this morning, we long to hear you address us through your word. So please, would you be with us now? Please take my words, as inadequate as they are to express your wonderful truths that you speak to us in the gospel. Take those words and use them so that we might understand all that you would teach us this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. How is it that even in the toughest of circumstances, Christians can be assured of God's love for them and confident in the future that God has in store for them? How is it that Christians can be so secure in their faith? Or perhaps those are questions that you've asked yourself or ones like them. Where does the Christian's assurance come from? And that's the theme of chapter 8. That we've come to today. John Stott wrote that chapter 8 is without doubt one of the best known and best loved chapters of the Bible. He says, if in Romans 7 Paul has been preoccupied with the place of the law, in Romans 8 his preoccupation is with the work of the Spirit. Until now, Paul has made little of the Holy Spirit. In the first 7 chapters, the Spirit has been mentioned just 5 times. But in contrast, here in chapter 8, he's mentioned 19 times. And the reason is that our faith is focused on Jesus. The gospel is about Christ. Yet the Spirit is ever active behind the scenes, so that the Christian life can be described essentially as life in the Spirit. So Paul's focus turns here in chapter 8 to the Spirit. And the overarching theme of the chapter is the security or the assurance that belongs to the believer through the work of the Holy Spirit in us. So the chapter begins with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. And we might say that in the middle is no defeat. We're going to study this chapter together over the next 3 weeks. And in our passage this morning, Paul wants us to know three things that are true of every believer. Firstly, he says, you have been freed from condemnation. Secondly, you have new minds and will receive new bodies. And thirdly, your fight against sin marks you out as God's children. So firstly then, you have been freed from condemnation. Here in chapter 8, we reach a wonderful climax to Paul's argument that has run through the whole of the first 7 chapters of the letter. Please look down at verse 1 with me. Therefore, he concludes, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation now, today, for those who belong to Jesus. And there never will be. It's a pronouncement that all who face legal charges long to hear. Not guilty, acquitted, innocent. If you're trusting in Jesus, those are words that God says of you today. And they're the words that he will say of you when you stand before him in judgment. No condemnation of any kind. Just let that sink in for a moment. No condemnation of any kind. And the reason is there in verse 2. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Paul has just spent the last 2 chapters establishing that the believer has been freed from the control of sin and death. And here he introduces the Holy Spirit as a key player in the believer's liberation. It's the Holy Spirit who comes to the believer at his or her conversion who is the liberator. It's his rule in the believer's life, described here as a law, that frees the believer from these twin powers of sin and death. Nonetheless, the Spirit's work can't be separated from the work of Christ. And the Spirit's work is grounded on Christ's work at the cross. So look again at verse 2. See how the Spirit frees us from sin and death. It is through Christ Jesus. And that's why Paul goes on immediately to speak of the cross in verse 3. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. Well, in chapter 7, and that we were studying a few weeks ago, Paul showed us that the law is good, but that ultimately it is powerless. It cannot make us good, and it cannot save us. It can only condemn us. Well, that isn't because the law is flawed or inadequate. The problem lies with you and me. The problem is our sinfulness. But God sent his Son into the world to deal with our sin. Now, Paul chooses his words in verse 3 carefully. He says, God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful man. Well, that word likeness, points to the uniqueness of Christ. When he entered the world, he became fully human. He participated fully in our humanity. His body was subject to disease, death, and weakness, just as ours are. Yet he wasn't sinful like we are. He became fully human, yet he didn't once sin. And it was by offering his perfect life to death on a cross that Jesus did what the law was powerless to do. He removed from us the condemnation that your and my sin deserves. Well, the question is, how can you and I benefit from Jesus' death more than 2,000 years after the event? How can we benefit from Jesus' death on the cross that was so long ago? And the answer is by the work of the Holy Spirit. And I've tried to show the work of the Spirit in this diagram. It's always a little bit dangerous to try and simplify the wonderful truths of the gospel into a little diagram, but I hope this might be helpful. The Holy Spirit frees us from sin and death by taking the benefits of Christ's death on the cross 2,000 years ago and applying them to us here and now in the 21st century. The Spirit joins us with Christ through faith and makes all the benefits he won at the cross our own. And God's purpose in all of this is there in verse 4. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And it says there, who do not live according to the sinful nature. It could more literally be translated, who do not walk according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. See, God's work in us is not only to save us, but to change us and to transform us by his Spirit. See, the law demands obedience, but cannot enable it. Yet the Spirit can. The Spirit enables the obedience that the law demands so that believers might now live lives that are pleasing to God as we walk with the Spirit. John Stott wrote, "The flesh renders the law impotent. The Spirit empowers us to obey it." And he goes on, this is not perfectionism. It's simply to say that obedience is a necessary and possible aspect of Christian discipleship. It's what the prophets of the Old Testament look forward to. Through Ezekiel, God promised, I will put my Spirit in you. Through Jeremiah, he said, I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Well, Ezekiel and Jeremiah are speaking of the same thing. When God puts his Spirit in our hearts, he writes the law there and he empowers us to obey it. Now, again, this is not salvation by works. It is the fruit of salvation. And it's the purpose for which Jesus came into the world and died on the cross. Not simply for our justification, but ultimately for our transformation. The transformation of obedient lives. He came to make us his own and to transform us into the obedient people that God wants us to be. And it's that transformation that Paul goes on to speak of in the next verse. It's a transformation of our very being from the inside out. And I've tried to capture that, albeit inadequately, in our next heading. You have new minds and will receive new bodies. Please look down at verse 5 with me. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Well, these verses are speaking of the deep inner transformation that happens when someone becomes a Christian. Paul describes it as a change in mindset. There are two mindsets that a person can have, he says. It's one or the other. The person who lives according to the sinful nature has his or her mind set on what that nature desires. The sinful nature is more literally the flesh. You can see that if you look at the footnote at the bottom of the page. And if you want to know what the flesh is, then knock off the last letter and read it backwards. It's the self. The sinful nature, or the flesh, puts me at the centre of my life. Its desires are all those things that pander to my self-centeredness, my desire for comfort and pleasure and pain-free living. Living in the flesh, or according to the sinful nature, isn't about being bad. It's about living a life that's defined by my wants and my desires. But the Christian, Paul says, no longer thinks like that. The Christian has his or her mind set on what the Holy Spirit desires, which is to put Christ at the center of my life and to change me into his likeness so that he will be glorified in me. See, when someone becomes a Christian, they're changed at that deep inner level. Their very being is changed. They have new goals, a new purpose, a new direction, a new desire. It's a change in mindset. And our mindset has eternal consequences. Verse 6, the mind of sinful man is death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. See, without the Spirit in us, we are spiritually dead. But the Spirit gives us life and brings us peace with God. It's the peace that comes at the end of war, when hostilities are over. In contrast, verse 7, the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You see, for the non-Christian, hostilities aren't over. By nature, human beings pick a fight with God. We don't want to do what he says. We want to be the ones who call the shots. We don't want anyone else telling us what to do or what not to do. So by nature, we kick against God. But God won't ignore those whose minds are set against him. His enemies will experience his judgment. And the consequence will be death, not only physical death, but eternal, spiritual death. Paul's purpose, however, is to assure his readers and you and me today that they have the Spirit in them and that their destiny is not death, but life. Verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Having the Holy Spirit in us is the privilege of all Christians. Becoming a Christian isn't a two-step process. And we don't first receive Christ and then a little later the Spirit. Some people talk that way, but not the Bible. The Bible says that all who belong to Christ have the Spirit of Christ. They have the Spirit in them from the moment they first believe. In fact, Paul says, it's not possible to be a Christian without the Spirit. And since, therefore, we have the Spirit in us, we can be confident that we are destined not for death, but for life. Now, for sure, one day we will all die physically. But the Holy Spirit within us is a life-giving Spirit. He is the same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. And though we will die, he will raise us from the dead also and give us new life in new bodies. And so the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is seen most clearly at the grave. So the mind of the non-Christian is death, because death is all that the future holds in store. Their body is destined for decay, and physical death will be joined with eternal spiritual death. The Christian, however, has a different future in store, because of the life-giving Spirit within them. The Christian has the promise of resurrection life beyond the grave. If you're a Christian here this morning, your destiny is not death, but life. We have new minds and will one day receive new bodies. That is the transforming work of the Spirit within us. And it's the basis for the inference that Paul draws in the remaining verses, and which I've summarized in our final heading. Your fight against sin marks you out as God's children. Let's read on from verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. But in verse 12 here, Paul's simply stating a fact. You and I, if we are believers here this morning, are no longer under any obligation to march to the beat of sin's drum. We are no longer under obligation to live the way of the flesh in its sinful, self-centered rebellion against God. After all, what has sin ever done for us? It causes us nothing but trouble and leads only to death. It is wholly inconsistent for one who possesses life through the Spirit at the same time to court death through sin. That's what you and I are doing when we submit to our sinful desires. We're courting death. What a foolish way for you and me to live. Rather, Paul says, the Christian will put sin to death. See how he puts it in verse 13. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Paul's saying that real, substantial victory over sin is possible for the believer. Being led by the Spirit isn't about seeking God's guidance in making the decisions of life. That's not what Paul's talking about here. It's about being led into battle. Back in verse 7, Paul wrote that the sinful mind is hostile to God. Well, that's the language of warfare. The sinful nature is at war with God. But the Spirit empowers us to fight back. He leads the believer into battle against sin. We don't just sit back and wait for him to win. We join the fight. So it's genuine Christian experience to wrestle daily with sin. That's normal. If you're wrestling with sin at the moment, don't be discouraged. Don't think you're failing as a Christian. And don't be discouraged if victory over sin doesn't come easily. The Christian life isn't about quick victories. Progress in the fight against sin is often much, much slower than we would like. And it's often much more painful than we would like. But that struggle against sin is not a sign of failure. It's a sign of authenticity. It marks you and me out as a child of God. And when we do fail in that fight, we no longer need to fear God's condemnation. Rather, we cry out to God in prayer. Verse 15, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. See, you and I live each moment of the day before the eyes of God. Every moment is lived in his presence. But he doesn't stand over us as a stern headmaster, shaking his head in disapproval each time we fail. Rather, he comes alongside us as our loving Heavenly Father to help us and encourage us as we seek to live in obedience to him. In our fight against sin, the Holy Spirit cries out from within us, Abba, Father. That cry is the cry of intense and heartfelt prayer. It's the cry of anguish in the heat of battle against sin. And in his fatherly care of us, God reminds us of all his promises to us in the gospel and assures us that there is no longer any need to fear his condemnation. And we have confidence to cry out to God in this way because, verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. As we fight against sin, the Holy Spirit assures us that we are precious to God and dearly loved by him. And verse 17, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. If you've written your will, you'll have sat down and thought about who you want to leave your earthly possessions to. And the names you'll have written down will be those of the people who are most precious to you, the people you love. We are the heirs of God. because we are precious to him and dearly loved by him. And the inheritance of the children of God is God himself. All who belong to him will spend eternity with him, delighting in his love and his goodness. If you're a believer here this morning, that's God's purpose for you, to draw you into his loving presence for all eternity. If you're trusting in Jesus, God has a glorious future in store for you. But the passage ends with a reminder that the path to glory is not always an easy one. Sharing in Christ's glory in the future involves a willingness to share in his sufferings in the present. And that willingness to share in Christ's sufferings is the theme that we'll return to next week. So then, as we end, why is the Holy Spirit so important to the Christian? Well, firstly, the Holy Spirit brings us eternal life through our union with Jesus Christ. He takes all those benefits that Jesus won for us on the cross 2,000 years ago, and he makes them ours today through faith in Christ. Secondly, the Holy Spirit leads us into battle against sin. We don't stop being sinners when we become Christians. We still sin. But now we're able to fight back against sin and to beat it. That's the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Day by day, he frees us from the power of sin and he transforms us into the likeness of our Lord Jesus as we wait for him to return. And thirdly, as we wrestle with the sin in our lives, the Holy Spirit assures us that we are truly God's children. Our fight against sin is what marks us out as children of God as we seek to obey him in every area of our lives. If you lack that assurance at the moment, then delight in God's promises. Spend time thinking on them. And get on with the work of obeying the Lord. And as you do so, the Holy Spirit will assure you that you are a child of God and a co-heir with Christ. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit in us. Thank you for the new life that he brings us. And loving Father, we thank you that sin no longer commands our eternal destiny and that we no longer face condemnation. Please help us to join the fight against sin. Help us as the Spirit leads us into battle. Please comfort us when we fail by bringing to our minds your promises in Scripture. And in those moments when we succeed, please help us to rejoice in your power and your goodness at work in us. Please help us to keep fighting sin so that day by day we might be more like your perfect Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do so, please strengthen us with the assurance that we truly are your children and are destined to live with you forever in glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.